cold, we could say, maybe even dark. This is one of those things where words fall short, as they often do. But I think we could even say sad and lonely about what we call a love loss. Any kind, any sort of love loss, whether it be between couples, marriages, families, whatever that loss of love might be. We all know that music from all generations, musicians sing about it. We know that poets and writers, they will write about it. Screenwriters will make millions of dollars on that very topic of love and the loss of love, or as I'm going to call it, a love loss. You know, when we turn our attention to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, there was an apostle there, John to be specific, who was called by some the apostle of love. We also know that it was Jesus that referenced him as, or scriptures in the Gospel of John reference him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've reiterated time and again that that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have a love for any other disciple. There was a special connection there, obviously. There was an intimate, special, close relationship with John and Jesus. John 21:20 will reveal that. In his last letters, or his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he will stress specifically the first two letters, that very topic of love, again and again. Go back and read it. All the times John mentions love and what he says about love and the importance of love. He will say, "My little children," and you could continue to quote that, "love one another. My little children, love one another." You know, it is tradition. Our tradition has it that John, as he spent his final days in Ephesus, as he was old man John, that some of the Christians there brought John before the congregation at the end of his life. And you think about all that John could say to the church. What would he say after all of his years of education in the school of Jesus? Everything he had experienced, witnessed, was taught, what he saw, what he knew. What would John say? And tradition has it that as he was brought before the church, he said, "Little children, love one another." But you know what's interesting to me? As I was looking at the Word of God this week, as I was praying about it and studying about it, I realized again that John was not described that way early on in his life. You see this transformation take place even in John. Well, we know some things about John. We don't know a whole lot, but what we do know is in the Gospels. And earlier in his life, we understand he was not introduced that way. We know that he had a brother. His brother's name was James. We know they were fishermen. We know that they were the sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman who owned a business. And according to Mark's gospel, he had hired servants. Now, what does all that mean? Well, probably he had a very profitable business. Probably Zebedee and his sons were reputable and very well-to-do in that day and age. If you have hired servants, you're simply able to pay them to work for you, right? And so we see that in the Gospel of Mark, that he had those hired servants. So there's probably, most scholars believe, they were, or his family was well-to-do. James and John seem to be ambitious people. And there's reasons why we think that way. They asked Jesus, they are the ones who asked Jesus if we could sit at his side in the kingdom. Also, it is their mother, on another account, who asked the Lord, "Let my sons sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom." It was also John and James who were very, or I should say, reacted violently towards the Samaritans. Remember back when the disciples were to go and ask for the Samaritans to show hospitality, and they would not. And you remember what James and John said to the Lord? In Luke chapter 9, 51, it was James and John, the apostle John, the apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says to the Lord, "Lord, command fire from heaven to come down on them and consume them." Now, does that sound like the apostle of love to you? Something is different. Something has happened over time. Matter of fact, early on, Jesus, if you recall, gave them the nickname which meant sons of thunder. Sounds like ambitious people to me. Sounds like some strong-willed people to me. But you have to see that through time with Jesus, this thunderous man named John had a transformation. Transformed into what we would call a loving man, a loving apostle, a disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. It is this same apostle John, the thunderous John, who becomes the disciple of love or apostle of love, who writes Revelation. Revelation, by the way, which is just a little side note, not revelations. It is a revelation, a revealing. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We know that he's on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God, the persecution that would come about because of the Word of God. He is at the latter end of his life. Now, when I was taught Revelation, the dating of it was the end of the first century. I know Ed has taught us, and he taught us a while back and did a great job in Revelation. He has a little bit earlier date, but either, whatever the date is, we know that it was the latter time of John's life. He is not a young man. He is seasoned, he is old, and he is full of wisdom. And he's in the Spirit, verse 10 of chapter 1, on the Lord's day when he hears behind him this loud sound of a trumpet. We understand that that's the Lord, right? Jesus is going to appear before him in some way, right? He's going to have a vision, and he's supposed to write the things down, verse 11, in a book that he sees. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, then he sees this Jesus. Matter of fact, the image is so striking to him. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid, John.'" John's not in there. I just put that in there. "But don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Jump down to chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So here's his letter to Ephesus first. "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Now, I've already told you that this is Jesus, and you already know that. But this idea of the one holding the seven golden lampstands, jump back to chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, Jesus speaking, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So he's talking about the churches. They are under his complete authority and control. The churches are his. He has all authority over them. What do we know, just for a minute, what do we know about Ephesus? We do know that, most scholars will say that that's where John spent the final years of his life, in Ephesus. We know that Ephesus was where the Apostle Paul spent most of his, more time with the Ephesians than he did any other church at one time. right? It was the Ephesians that would give Paul the very farewell address that we call it at the end of the book of Acts. We know John was a leader in the church. We know John was a shepherd in the church. Probably John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from Ephesus. As far as the city itself and its influence, we know history from history that it was an extremely corrupt culture. I've preached so many times and quoted so many different writers, but we know that it was very corrupt. They were tolerant of the worst immorality that you and I could think of. I would think that Ephesus could make America blush if America could blush. They were very tolerant of evil, evil acts. It was part of their pagan culture. Not only part of their culture, but part of their religion. And the Ephesians came out of that culture and world. It was part of their life early on. McGuigan would write of Ephesus, the city of the temple of Diana, same as Artemis, whom the whole world worships. So that gives you an idea. That whole culture worshipped Artemis. The original temple of Diana was destroyed and rebuilt and became one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 340 feet long. Get this image in your head. 164 feet wide. It was to this temple that Alexander the Macedonian, we know him as Alexander the Great, right? That Alexander the Macedonian came and wanted his name carved on one of the 127 pillars. He had offered all of the riches of his eastern campaign for the privilege to have his name on one of the pillars in the temple of a god. That is a little god, right? Little g. Years later, Paul would write to a group of Ephesians telling them, quote, they were the temple not of a god, but they were the temple of the Almighty God. They were the temple of the one and only true living God. And it's to this city, the people of the church of this city, that Jesus will address himself to first, the church at Ephesus. Now, in the very beginning, very first verse, he grabs their attention. When he says the one in the very first part of verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars, and then at the very end it says this. If you go back and you read the original language here, there's something we could miss just by reading it in the English language. This is the same concept that Persian kings of old and prophets of old would introduce their decrees to the people. You don't want to miss that it is very authoritative. That this is the one who, it's not just authoritative, he has all authority and assertion. This is the one who has authority over all things. And we understand that from other places, right? We know Jesus has all authority. He even said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When he gave the commission to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We know in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he is heir of all things, through whom he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Of whose nature? God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, he says there. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the one with authority and assertion. Colossians will reveal this too in chapter 1, where Jesus is supreme, the supremacy of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the supreme one, who, by the way, in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul will say, all things have been created by him and for him. So don't miss who it is who is talking here. Jesus is saying, I have all authority and he is asserting himself right here to Ephesus. So he begins by getting their attention, and then what's interesting is he turns to compliments. He writes this letter to Ephesus, and I could almost hear him say, I want to compliment you about some things. And just listen, I know most of you know where this goes, where this letter goes and where Jesus takes it. But I want you to not get ahead of it. I want you to just listen to the compliments that he gives to Ephesus. If Jesus were to write to us today, what would the compliments be? Would we compare in any way to Ephesus at all? Would I compare to the Christians there at Ephesus? Listen to what he says. Verse 2, I know your deeds. We know he knows their deeds because he knows the hearts of men. We know the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents or intentions of my heart. Jesus knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows Ephesus' heart. He knows their deeds. He says, and your toil. I know those things, and I know your perseverance. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who even call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you have found them to be false. They're imposters. They're not real. They're fake. Verse 3, and you have perseverance. Second time he says it. And you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Stop there. Does that sound like a good church, a good group of Christians? It does to me. If we would stop there and I'd say that's what Jesus would say about us, I'd feel pretty good. At first glance, I can't think of anything else that I'd want him to say. What else is there to say? I know your work. I know all that you do. I know your deeds. This is really interesting in the original language. That word for labor, those of you, all of you who work very hard and you understand hard labor and hard work, the actual word for toil there is the word that means to exhaustion. Now you think of a construction or a cement worker or someone, you think that is back-breaking, exhausting work, right? And it is. Well, Jesus uses that kind of word to describe the Ephesians. Their work in the church, whatever they do as a light to their world and to one another, is work to exhaustion. You test false apostles, which we know was a problem in that day because even Paul early on was accused of not being a real apostle. He had to defend his apostleship, didn't he? See, they would go out and they would test those false apostles. And how do you test a false apostle? You're going to have to know what a real apostle is. You're going to have to know the Word of God. You're going to have to understand that Word. And you're going to have to have the boldness, the courage, the guts to find out if they are a true apostle or not. And apparently the Ephesians had all of that. They persevered. They endured. Possibly even physically, they had to endure. We know emotionally. And they didn't grow weary. Which means no matter what happened to them, they never lost their heart. They never lost their faith. You work hard. You don't tolerate and put up with evil people and imposters. You don't give up. One of the compliments that he gives them is that they are intolerant of evil men. Think of that. In today's age where we see such a tolerance of things, they didn't tolerate it. I don't know all that means. I wasn't there. But reading between the lines, they just did not put up with it. They didn't tolerate immoral, evil life. Scripturally and morally, they didn't put up with these things. If today I could use our words, in the church today we would call the Ephesians seekers and defenders of truth with a capital T. They would seek truth And they would and could and did defend that truth. They knew the Word of God. They knew how to argue their positions. And they knew how to back it up. I think they practiced 1 John 4:1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. John wrote this, right? But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And they would test them. They'd test the spirits. They put those who claim to be apostles to the test and would approve them every time to be wrong. They had no problem exposing the evil deeds of immoral men and immoral women. And as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think if Jesus would stop there, it would sound like a trophy ceremony for the great Christian conference. Now, I know there's no conference like that. And I know we shouldn't have a conference like that. But it made me think of a situation like that. You know, where we're handed trophies because of our greatness. It seems like the Ephesians should be handed a trophy. But it doesn't stop there. Like all great leaders, he praises them in the beginning. He builds them up in the beginning and lets them know all of the good things that they've done. But then he says to them in verse 4, "But, Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. Wait a minute, Lord, you just praised them. From beginning to end, so it seemed. But now you're saying they have left their first love. And what does all that mean? What is this idea or thought that they have left? We know it's love, right? Whatever it is, it's about love. Now, I think most scholars agree, although they would present it in a little different way, they've lost their Christian love for sure. Their love for one another is lacking. That is a part of it. I put in my notes, they've fallen out of Christian love. Some say that this is the church where the honeymoon is over, right? So you think of marriages. You think of the honeymoon. You have that great love early on, and it's burning within you. But what happens as time goes on? Oh, how easy it is to fall out of love. And Ephesus seems to have fallen out of love, to grown hard, maybe even to grow cold. Matter of fact, I think we can back this point up. Hold your hands in Revelation and go back to Ephesians, right? Paul wrote Ephesians, but it's the same people. Now, it's earlier on in their lives and in their faith, because we know that Ephesians was written a lot earlier than Revelation. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says to them. Chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you," and notice, "and your love for all the saints." Ephesus was a loving group of people. Paul commended them for their love. He said, "for all of the saints." Wherever your faith goes forth, you are a loving group of people. If you will go back to 1 John chapter 3. John will say in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." So time and again we see the importance there of love and how Ephesus has left their first love. I think also we could say, it's safe to say, that their passion for knowing the truth. It's good to know the truth, isn't it? But it seems like they've maybe gone overboard. Their passion for knowing truth and even arguing their position, proving these people to be false, has perhaps paralyzed their love. They have lost their heart. Some have called this the same thing that we today would maybe call a debating spirit. And how debaters can focus so much on truth and getting that truth across that they lose perspective. And they lose touch, at least in religious circles, of the spirit and heart of Jesus. And that is as much a part as truth itself. Paul even said to the Ephesians, you are to speak the truth. But how are you to do that? Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into all these things, right? That's what Paul would say to the Ephesians. Matter of fact, go over there. We'll read that verse for emphasis' sake. Go to Ephesians. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll get the whole part of that section of scripture, starting in verse 15, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And notice what it causes. The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. To speak that truth, but to do it in love, is so important. And it seems that the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, has lost that. And so in verse 5, Jesus says, here's what you are to do, therefore. Remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which, by the way, are also very immoral people. So again, they hate those that practice that life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what does Jesus say to them? He says, you remember from where you've fallen. You repent and you repeat, or else. Remember that love you had early on. It has now died out. Go back and remember what you did in the beginning. Remember your love for the church. Remember your love for all men as you would go out and as you would defend the faith with a spirit of love. Go back and remember those things. It makes us think again. It makes me think again of marriages. And it made me think about my own relationship and my marriage. How easy it is, how things could creep in over time. And you don't do what you did in the beginning. You don't say the things you used to. You don't go the places you used to go. And the things you did that would grow that love and that relationship. He says, you need to go back, Ephesus, and you need to do the deeds, the very things you did at the beginning. Go back and do those things that you did at first. You have left your first love. Have we left our first love? Have I left my first love? I think we all need to seriously ask that question. Can I look at my faith and say, I think it's grown cold? Can I look at my faith and say, Kurt, you have become so ritualistic. You don't have any heart in it anymore. Am I doing the deeds that I did at first? When I was excited? When I had that emotion in my heart? When I desired to be here? I longed to be here? I just wanted to do the work of Jesus. You just wanted to serve the Lord, and it was an emotional thing. It was in your heart. It wasn't just something you did. It wasn't a ritual. You know, although what Jesus said he would do to Ephesus, I believe, already happened. If it didn't, then where is Ephesus today? Why don't we see the influence of Ephesus light today? Well, we know that Ephesus doesn't even exist today, let alone the church. But although that doesn't exist, we do know that the application does exist for us, doesn't it, church? It applies to us. Although there's no church any longer in Ephesus, the application does belong to us today. And Jesus commends the church's zeal, but will ask, where is your love? It really made sense to me when I was studying this week why Paul said what he said to the Corinthians. By the way, the culture in Corinth was just like Ephesus. Same gods, same problems. Right? Same culture, same pagan worship, pagan world. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Sure you do. We call it the love chapter. Go back there. I'm not going to quote it. I want to read it. I want you to read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. My Bible actually has the excellence of love. And he will start by saying, listen, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and I have not love, I've become a noising gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and notice this, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, sounds like Ephesus to me. And if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And then he gives the description of love. This is where I had to seriously look at myself this week, and I'm going to continue to look at myself because I know my love lacks. He said, love is patient. Love is kind, and it is not jealous, does not brag, and it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and it does not seek its own, and it isn't even provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, she did this to me and this to me and this. Doesn't do it. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with truth. And it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And Paul will say in verse 8, it never fails. Right? And he ends up at the end of this chapter bringing up faith, bringing up hope, bringing up love. And he says the greatest of these is what, church? The greatest of these is love. We cannot lose our first love. And I know every one of us can look at chapter 13 and that description of love and go, I've got some work to do. You know, this week we remembered 9-1-1. And we do every year this time, and for whatever reason, this year just hit me pretty hard. When our nation was under attack, and it was a real attack. That was no joke. And we all said in our own way, from our leaders on down, to every American home at the time, if we ever forget, we're doomed to repeat.
right? Don't we say that? We can't forget. And this is true in our faith, and that's why Jesus said, Ephesus, you need to remember, you need to repent, and you need to repeat. You need to remember where you fell from. Don't ever forget it. And if you need to repent, you need to repent. Change and go back and do what you did at first. And when the church does that, and when Christians do that, we have the very promise from Jesus of the paradise of God. Whatever God's paradise is, wherever it is, whatever it is, we have the promise of the very paradise of God. So the question I leave before you today, have you left your first love? Jesus tells us what to do, remember and repent and repeat. And if you're not part of those that are part of the paradise of God and you're not part of the church, come to Jesus today. We plead with you every week. We give the opportunity for you to obey His word, to be baptized into the name of Jesus, being forgiven, having the promise of the paradise of God. If you need prayers this morning or encouragement this morning, whatever your concern or needs are today, we want to help you. We want to pray for you. So let's stand, let's sing, and if you have any need, we ask that you come forward.